Okay, Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. So we don't have very many of them left, do we?
No.
Where are we going after Proverbs? Shall we do topical?
Yeah.
I don't want to go to Ecclesiastes.
Why, are you getting depressed?
I don't know, I'm with your eyes half the time, so... Now, Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So, yeah, that might be a bit depressing. Mm-hmm. So, no, we don't want to do that. But anyway, we can do Song of Solomon next.
No.
We're in Sunday school, so it kind of be good luck skipping that.
Okay. Proverbs 28. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look at a few verses here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we get to come together and study your word for a little bit. I thank you for your word that we have, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you just to be with our time in your word. I just pray that you guide and direct me as I teach. And just help us apply these truths to our hearts and our lives, Lord, that we can live wisely, Lord, that we can rightly orient our lives, Lord, that we can follow you, put you first, and see your blessings in our life as a result. And Lord, I just pray with those who aren't with us tonight. Lord, we'd love to see more folks coming out for our Bible study and be able to build in fellowship and things as well. And Lord, I just pray you'd just work in our church and Lord, just grow us, Lord, both numerically and spiritually, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you'd be with Longford Town. Just continue working in hearts and lives. I just pray that you keep building connections, Lord. And Lord, we desire to see people saved. And I just pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, we know that it is you that builds your church. We know, Lord, that it's your Holy Spirit that draws men. And Lord, we just pray that you would do the needed work here, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Proverbs 28, and we are in verse number 1. And verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So why would the wicked flee when no man pursues? I don't know that necessarily has anything to do with cowards, because there's plenty of wicked people that are quite bold. Right? Exactly. If you're doing wicked things, that you're paranoid. Mm-hmm. And so a guilty conscience means a paranoid man. And that's the first line I have written in my notes, so you hit the nail on the head, right? And so the liar must always cover his tracks. He must always prepare his answers and his defense, right? You're trying to stay one or two steps ahead of anyone who might call to question your choices and your decisions whenever you're doing things that you're not supposed to, right? And there's always that aching feeling, always looking over your shoulder, just waiting to get caught whenever you know that you're doing wrong. The criminal is always looking over his shoulder, and many times the one that is always suspicious of others is that way because they're guilty of the very same thing that they suspect others of. So if there's someone who is always suspicious that everyone else is being dishonest, it probably means that they have a problem with honesty themselves, right? There's a, I guess we could call it a phenomenon, that whenever someone is extremely suspicious of their spouse being unfaithful, usually it's them being unfaithful, and it is manifesting as that guilty feeling, and they're projecting it onto the other person, right? And so this kind of goes back to this idea that we looked at last week about, as in water face answers to face, so does the heart of man to men. And so whenever someone is guilty, whenever someone is corrupt, whenever someone is walking in sin, then they are going to be paranoid. They're going to be suspicious. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be constantly wondering when the other shoe will drop, as they say, because they realize there is some things that's wrong. Okay? For the criminal that has gotten in trouble plenty of times before, if they see the guards behind them, they're afraid, right? How many times we watch like cop movies and cop shows and stuff, and as soon as the blue lights come on, they take off and they run, and they were getting pulled over for something extremely small, extremely petty. It's like, oh, they've got a broken taillight. Let's pull them over and let them know, have a talk with them. And then they take off on a high-speed chase, right? And so the wicked flee. No one was pursuing them. They were just going to pull them over and tell them they had a taillight out, a brake light out, right? And so those are examples of how guilt in our lives, how sin in our lives causes us to be uncomfortable, causes us to be paranoid, causes us to run, and causes us to flee. One of the greatest examples of this is Adam and Eve in the garden. That whenever they ate of the fruit, God came down to the garden, and what did they do? They hid. Was God pursuing them? He just come down to spend time with them, right? And they were running from him. They were fleeing from him. And whenever we have sin in our life, we distance ourselves from God. We distance ourselves from godly influences. We start drifting away from people who might call into question the things that we're doing or try to hold us accountable. And so we begin running from those who are actually good for us. We can find that this same narrative of like Adam and Eve hiding from God and running from him has been played out countless times since then. As I said, we put distance between ourselves and God. We put distances between ourselves and the ones that we wrong, even if it's not God. If we've done something wrong to somebody else, then we start running from them. I believe this is also why many people claim to not believe in God, or that they live in opposition to him, and then they are antagonistic toward the idea of God. They are angry toward him because they are realizing that they are on the wrong side. They're realizing that there is someone trying to hold them accountable, and they don't want to be. They realize that that if they come into contact with God, they're going to have to get right with God or be judged by him, right? And so they resist him. They run away from him. And so with that, it's a horrible way for a person to live. And it's a reason why salvation and reconciliation are so valuable. Because whenever you are reconciled to God, whenever you are saved, you no longer have that guilt. You no longer have that shame. You no longer have that fear. You no longer have to run from God because it's under the blood. It's been taken care of. The penalty for sin is taken care of, right? Or whenever you are reconciled with the one that you were wrong with, you no longer have to worry about when they're going to find out, or whenever the consequences are going to come, or when the problem's going to rear its head, because it has been dealt with, has been taken care of. And so you can sleep in peace. You can not have to worry. You can not have to fear. You don't have to be ready to jump up at a moment's notice because there's nothing chasing you, right? And so that comes down to the last part of the verse, whenever it says, the righteous are bold as a lion. Okay? If you have nothing to hide, if there is no secrets that you're keeping, if there's no wrongs that you're committing, then you don't have to worry. Just like if a person is law-abiding and they've done no wrong and the guards come along, you don't have to worry. You get caught in a guard, a checkpoint, and your car is legal, and you're licensed, and you're insured, and you've paid your tax, you've done everything you're supposed to do, no problem. They look at your stuff, wave you on through. You haven't been drinking, you don't have to worry about blowing in the little machine because nothing to hide, right? And so you can be bold. You can be not stupid, but you can be bold. You don't have to worry whenever you are living righteously. You're not waiting to get in trouble. You're not waiting for their problems to come along behind you. You're not waiting for your world to fall apart because you have been building it the proper way. Right? And that gives safety and security. And so the idea of being bold as a lion is that idea of being safe and secure, of being at peace. Okay? The lion can be bold because he knows that there's nothing going to harm him. Right? And whenever we are walking right with God, when we're walking right with men, there's nothing to come against us. One of the thoughts that kept coming to me as I was thinking about this verse was, every time that a politician runs for public office, what's the first thing that ends up happening? every indiscretion of their entire life is dug up. Any kind of dirt they can find, any skeletons in their closet will be brought out whenever they're running for public office, right? So the ignorant comment they made whenever they were in university, someone's going to bring it out. Wrong relationship, the one time they got drunk, right? That's going to come out. And so if someone hasn't done all those things, if they have no skeletons in the closet, they don't have to be afraid of it. Okay, so the righteous is bold because he's got nothing to hide, no secrets to come out, no judgment to face. Sin brings fear and bondage, but righteousness brings peace and brings freedom. Right? So any questions or comments on verse 1? I think Solomon does a good job at laying out and making an argument for a godly life, a righteous life. Yeah. Like, hey, there's benefit after benefit to this.
Right.
Okay, verse 2. It says, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. So once again, the word is stability. Okay? Because what it's saying here is whenever a land is overtaken in sin and its rulers are overtaken in sin, there is turmoil, there is struggle, and constant change and transition with leadership. And we can see that through the nation of Israel, whenever they had, you know, through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Second Chronicles, wicked leaders would come along and they would have a short tenure. They'd be overthrown. The people would be more fickle because they were ruled by their flesh, by their sin and different things. And so there were assassinations, there were coups, there were enemies that came in and defeated portions of the land and overthrew leaders and all kinds of stuff that was going on, right? This is a little bit harder for us to relate to with the countries we're familiar with being democracies, right? And voting leaders in and having, you know, term limits and that kind of thing. But if you look at it from, you know, Solomon's perspective here, he had seen plenty of nations around him, not just Israel, but whenever they had wicked leadership, the people would overthrow the leaders. And part of it was the people would be wicked and the leaders would be wicked. And there was uprising, there was fighting, there was no peace even within the nation.
Right.
But whenever there were people of understanding, when there were people that had wisdom and knowledge, people who were living by the right principles, then they were beloved of the people. There was security, there was good conditions within the country, and their leadership, their rule was prolonged. So you come in and you're a good ruler to your people and you lead with wisdom and you are beloved of your people, then you're probably going to die of old age as a ruler. You come in foolishly, you come in wickedly, you're probably going to be assassinated and someone else is going to take your place. And they're going to be assassinated, someone else is going to take their place. And that's why it's saying that the princes are multiplied, right? Many are the princes. Doesn't mean that there is a whole bunch of them at the same time. It's like parade of fools, right? And so there's instability, there's constant change. And today there's plenty of turmoil in the nations. And we find that there isn't too many wise or understanding men that are coming into politics. And so it's a constant, once again, a parade of fools. It's one after another. They're bringing in bad policies. The people are not happy with the rulers. The rulers aren't particularly happy with the people. And so there is protesting and there is all of this back and forth, whether it's violence or just angry rhetoric that's going on. But it's instability that happens in nations. And we're seeing a lot of that in Ireland, see a lot of it in the States, definitely throughout the rest of Europe as well. And so you have wicked men who are in charge over wicked men. They bring in wicked policies, right? And it just constant tension and turmoil within the land. And we don't have beloved and benevolent leaders. We have corrupt and conniving political hacks that produce very little good. And so there's kind of like this cycle that ungodly people get ungodly leaders, and ungodly leaders make ungodly people, right? And they have an effect on one another. But as I said, a wise and understanding man can make a difference in a nation. One example, though we're in Ireland, one example that came to mind was George Washington in the United States, okay? Because whenever he came in, he wasn't seeking his own. He led the people in a very understanding, very wise manner in bringing about the liberation of America, right? The independence of America, because we're coming up on, you know, the 4th of July. And whenever he won the battles, they begged him to become their leader. They actually offered him to become their king, and he rejected it. Okay? And then whenever they formulated the founding documents, whenever he was voted in as the first president, he served his term and then refused to do any more, retired and went and lived in solitude rather than being a perpetual leader. Okay? But he was beloved of the people.
Right.
He was a national hero. That's why there's still, you know, days that celebrate him in the States. That's why his face is on money, right? But it's because that he was leading in a way with knowledge, righteousness, understanding. We can also look at, for a biblical example, in that of King Josiah. And his reign was even prolonged because of the way that he ruled. He was beloved of his people. He did mess up in the end. But God said that because of how he had ruled and because of how he lived, that the kingdom wouldn't be overthrown in his lifetime. That would happen in future generations, right? So because of that, he even prolonged the nation of Judah, right? And so the lesson in this for us, to bring it to a more personal level, because, you know, kings, monarchs, politicians, whatever, we have to be aware of who we follow and how we lead. All right? Because who we follow will can destroy us or can make us better. And how we lead is going to hold us accountable. Mm-hmm. And if we lead poorly, we're going to cause a downfall not only of ourselves, but of other people. Right? And so righteousness is going to get you the furthest. Any questions or comments? Okay, verse number 3. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. Okay? So the image that is given here is if there is a like a torrential downpour that comes right after they've planted their fields, and it washes away the topsoil, it washes out the seed, and it undoes all the work that they had done. And so the land that was meant to bring forth a great harvest brings forth nothing because the rain that was meant to nourish it, the rain that was meant to make it grow, actually destroyed it.
Right.
Okay? And so for the man who is in poverty, the man who is poor, if he has the opportunity to be a help, be a blessing to other people that are in the same state that he is in or the same state that he was in, and he doesn't do that. He could have been the rain. He could have brought a harvest. He could have made things better, made an increase, but instead he destroys it, right? And so the person who has experienced that, the person who has went through it, should be the one who is best suited to help those who are in a similar state. So the poor man that is no longer in poverty should be able to help those who still are. But what tends to happen? Any idea? Okay. It seems like that poverty mindset can't get out of them, right? And so even if they get in a place of power, if they get in a place where they have enough, they still continue to try to grasp for more, hang on to what they can, and are willing to harm other people to rescue themselves. So it's a very selfish scarcity mindset. Is what they would call it. It's a, you know, the whole survival instinct, I guess, kicks in. And so they are trying to preserve themselves regardless of who they have to hurt to do it, right? And so he's showing here that it is not something that should happen, but it's something that does happen. As I said, the one who has seen poverty should have the most compassion on another that lacks. but it's often not the case. The oppressed often, the oppressed that receive power often become the oppressor. Okay, even if we take it out of poverty or out of riches, if someone was the one who was bullied and they get the opportunity, oftentimes they become the bully. The one who was once abused often becomes the abuser. Okay, and you can see that in all different areas of society. For the child that was abused growing up, usually they end up being an abuser whenever they grow up. Right? And so you see that this person who should know what it's like, should be able to make a difference, should be able to make things better, ends up making it worse instead. Even in workplaces, whenever a person is promoted, a lot of times they're going to end up persecuting their peers. They're going to mistreat those who they used to be even with. They rise above them and all of a sudden they oppress them. Power kind of goes to their head, right? Mm-hmm. And so whether it's selfishness or pride that causes this, it does show the corrupt nature that mankind has, and it serves as a warning to us. Just because it's often this way doesn't mean that it has to be. And so we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our minds, our motives in how we handle other people. And if there's ways in which we receive benefits, we receive blessings, we should instead use those to be a blessing to other people rather than prop ourselves up at the expense of other people. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes.
We can see plenty of examples throughout the world and throughout history of the very same thing that Solomon's talking about, where ethnic minorities were liberated and became the oppressors. We've talked about this quite a bit with different people from South Africa, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that whenever apartheid fell, that the ones who were oppressed got power, and now oftentimes they are the oppressor. Right? You mistreat the others, it's like, okay, they hurt me, so now I get a chance, I'm going to hurt them.
Right.
And so whenever you have opportunities or advancements, be sure that you use them for good and not just your good. Use your blessings to bless others and never forget where you came from. And so it's just a place of saying, okay, put yourself in their shoes, right? As the saying goes, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so you know what it feels like, so you're able to better relate to those people. And it should invoke compassion and empathy rather than pride and arrogance. Okay? Anything to add? Can you think of any other examples that highlight that? Movies you've watched, TV shows, anything? Not so much. They'll come to you in a bit. Okay, verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. So the person who views God's word as bad or unnecessary is going to embrace everything that it stands against. And this is why many wicked things have not been, so many things have not only been legalized, they're now also celebrated. Because it says in this verse, they that forsake the law, to forsake, to leave it, turn your back on it, put distance between you and it, right? It says they praise the wicked. And now specifically talking about praising wicked people, but it's also, I believe, not a stretch to make that apply to wicked things. Those who call evil good and good evil, they're praising what's wicked, right? And so wicked people enjoy wicked people. And we've seen plenty of times where if there's someone who's trying to live righteous, someone who's trying to live good, they end up being mocked and they are ridiculed, right?
Right.
And then whenever someone who is living in a perverse way, they end up being celebrated. I mean, it's June, it's Pride Month, isn't it? You realize it's not such a big deal anymore. People's kind of getting sick of it. I hope that's the case. The shine's kind of wore off of it. Their people's kind of going their own way. But anyway, the things that are wicked are legalized and they're celebrated. However, those who uphold God's word is going to stand against evil and they're going to stand for what's right. If a person is walking godly, walking in such a way, they're not going to be able to praise those who are wicked. They're not going to be able to condone the things that are wicked. Instead, they're going to have to take a stand against it. And so if we take a look at our friends and our enemies, we're going to know pretty quickly where we stand at. Because if we have become friends with those who are not friends with God, then we're probably on the wrong side or leaning the wrong direction. But if we're hated by those that hate God, we're probably going in a good direction. Not saying to be hated because you're hateful, but being hated for what? For standing for what's right when everybody else is chasing what's wrong. Okay, verse number 5 said, "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." So keep having this word understand, right? And whenever we think about this word to understand, it means to comprehend, to have a working knowledge of something. It's not to just know it, but it's to actually, you start to say something here?
Be aware.
Yeah, so it's to be aware. It's to actually be able to see how things work, right? To have an understanding, it's like, okay, this makes sense. But I'll tell you, whenever you throw out the Bible, when you throw out God's word, whenever you try to walk by the world standards, there is no standard. It's a moving target. There is no way that you can understand because it's constantly changing, right? Bible says, and I believe it was Proverbs we've already looked at, that meddle not with those who are given to change, right? And so it's a moving target. It's impossible to understand. And so we can define evil men as those who disregard or those who oppose God's word. Okay? Because God's word is the standard for good. It is the standard for what is right. You do away with that, you're not going to be doing what's good or what's right. And so they cannot make right judgments because they have rejected the standard by which all things should be judged. And so the ungodly are very inconsistent in their belief and their positions. And so they're constantly contradicting themselves. Wishy-washy, yeah. And if you've ever noticed, if you try to reason through a lot of the anti-God crowd's arguments, if you reason through them, they quickly fall apart because of this inconsistency. They have no standard that they're building from. There is no absolute morality. It's subjective. It's case by case. And it's, well, this is right here, but this is wrong here. Just as a good example on this, it's generally the same ones who are fighting for animal rights that are also fighting for abortion rights. Save the bald eagles, kill the baby humans, right? And the ones that want to protect the life of every animal and bug and pond scum, right, care nothing about human life. And so it's inconsistent. Even if we go a little bit deeper in the whole abortion debate, what does, with the pro-abortion crowd, what makes a baby a baby? Well, basically, whether it's wanted or not. So if a woman is pregnant and she's tried to conceive and she desires the baby and she's excited about it, it's a baby. She didn't want the baby, it's a clump of cells. Right? And so the very same ones that are celebrating the one pregnancy are cheering the termination of another. Exact same thing. It's just whether or not it's wanted. It's inconsistent, right? So anyway, Evil men understand not judgment. They can't make a clear judgment. They don't know how to make sound judgments. They don't know what's right and what's wrong. That's why they end up following their heart. And essentially what that means is, well, how does it feel? What do I desire? And that determines whether it's right or whether it's wrong. That's hardly judgment, is it? Okay. So on the contrary, whenever God and His Word is our desire and is our standard, we can arrive at consistent positions on whatever issue is before us. It's like these are the things that govern our lives, and so we can be consistent thing after thing after thing. So there has to be an absolute authority, or every man's going to end up doing that which is right in his own eyes. And that's not judgment. Okay. Any other comments or questions on what we looked at? Okay, verse number 6. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Another verse that goes along with this quite well is, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Mm-hmm. All right? Mm-hmm. You can have everything that this world has to offer, but if you have to lose your integrity, lose your character, bow to every whim, be crooked and deceitful and all these things in order to get it, really, you messed yourself up. And I believe it don't only pay a toll on our eternal soul, but it also affects our mind, affects our body, affects our heart, affects our relationship, mental health, right? Whenever we're living an ungodly life. And so there are plenty of people who are extremely wealthy and extremely miserable. Plenty of people who are extremely wealthy and suffer greatly in their mental health because of what they had to do to get that wealth, mm-hmm. and how hard they have to work to try to keep that wealth. Doesn't mean that it's wrong to have wealth, but it's telling about how a person goes about getting it. And so if you will do anything to be wealthy, then it will take everything from you. And so in that, he's telling us here in verse 6 that it'd be better to be poor and to be walking in integrity, be walking in uprightness. Have a godly life and a modest life. One that has little, but is founded on the right things. Really, we can see in the preceding verses, several of these verses that we've looked at already, why Solomon is saying this now. Because he proposes that it's better to be poor and walk in integrity, or to have moral convictions of right and wrong, than to be perverse and to be rich. Because in verse number 1, he has no peace. Verse number 2, he has no stability. Right? And the things that he is doing is going to be shortened. His kingdom will be shortened, right? In verse number 4, he's going to be opposed of God and the godly. And verse number 5, he is not going to be able to make judgments and understanding if he is not walking with God. And so it'd be better to be poor, walking in his uprightness, than to sacrifice his peace, than to lose the stability, than to have the godly and God opposing him, and to have no direction, no moral compass, no understanding. And so we can expand, because the man with integrity fears not judgment, has no favor, has clear direction, does not waver, but he can have confidence, right? But the one that is perverse in his ways is likely to lose the riches. He'll be constantly chasing the approval and dodging consequences. And there's going to be little peace or clarity. And after all this, he must then face the judgment. Because even if he can get through this life unscathed, it's pointed to every man wants to die. And after this, the judgment, right? And so riches aren't evil, but if you have to be wicked to be rich, you'd be better off to be poor. Right? It's been said oftentimes that God loves poor people. That's why he made so many of them.
Because you can make it to breakfast.
And that's one reason why it says, give us this day our daily bread, right? Because we're to walk by faith, we're to be dependent on him. But I'll also say that one of the biggest hindrances to Christianity today is the lack of poverty. Because the world which we live in, or at least in the Western world, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So, especially if you do a study and you look back over history, that the kings of 400 years ago could only dream of some of the stuff that the poor people of today have. Yeah. You realize how big of a problem, how big of a task it was back a couple hundred years ago just to have a hot shower?
Yeah. Do it every time electricity
fell. Yeah. Or to have warm food and safe food and a variety of food. You know, kings of ages ago lived their entire lives and never leave their region. Now poor people can jump on a Ryanair flight, be in the next country tomorrow. Well, this evening. Right? And so we are rich. Even the poor people here are rich. Access to health care. Right? Okay. And so because of our wealth, because of the ease that we have, we turn away from God. Don't seek after him. Okay. Verse number 7. And I think this will be where we end tonight. It says, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of righteous men shameth his father. Every parent wants their child to do well and to be wise. But they also know that their child has a will of their own and the ability to choose the wrong way or the right way. No one wants to be a fool. We all want to be wise. And Solomon tells us that the key to being wise is living by God's word. Right? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? But Solomon makes a connection. It doesn't merely say one who rejects the law, but it says that the problem comes from embracing the wrong thing. The companion of fools, right? Verse 7, it says, but he that is a companion of righteous men shameth his father. Who he is surrounding himself with, the things that he is allowing to influence him, is also allowing him to turn, or causing him to turn away from the right direction, from the way that he was meant to go, from the things that he was taught and trained. And so you can have parents who do all they can to their children, and then they fall into the wrong crowd. Right? Follow the wrong influences, seek the wrong approval, and all of a sudden, they went down the wrong path. We know that the prodigal son spent up his living with, or all that he had with riotous living. So he was a companion of riotous men. Now, he did return whenever he hit rock bottom, but it's a shame that he had to get to the hog pen before he returned. So a parent can teach you right from wrong. They can point you to God's word. But if you chase the wrong crowd and allow the wrong influences, you will be turned away from what's right and you'll embrace foolishness. So we have to be aware of who and what we're allowing to influence us. The things that it's implanting in our minds, the direction that it's leading us in, and we need to be careful because in our pride, we're going to say, never happened to me. I know what I'm doing. And the next thing you know, you've been drug away and you end up in the hog pen, right? And so you ask yourself, who and what are your companions? What are you allowing to influence you? Because it can undo all the good that was ever poured into you. And so, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Okay, well, we will stop there for tonight and pick up on verse number 8 next week.